Invite you at this time to turn to Peter's first epistle. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 as we launch this powerful letter just a few weeks ago, about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And now we find ourselves in the next preaching portion of this letter. We've finished the salutation as Paul had written and addressed this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we looked into a very important doctrine that he at the outset presents, and which is the fact of their election, which is a reminder to them as they're suffering the persecution that they're under, that they are the chosen ones of God. And he reminds them of this in the outset, this major doctrine, this very important doctrine, so that they would be comforted in knowing that they belong to a powerful God who is now their Father Almighty. And so now we look at verses 3 through 5 in the message entitled The Hope of Our Inheritance. Let's read together. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. There's so many powerful truths to simply be moving past as we recite this passage together and read through it. We take the time now here this morning, and as we move forward with this passage, to understand in a deeper way the power and the import of the things that have just been stated at the very beginning of this important letter. Help us, Lord, in the realm of our understanding, that we might have our heart of appreciation deepened, coming to a greater understanding of what our great God has done to secure an inheritance for us, guarded by yourself, O Lord, kept ready, waiting for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us now as we seek to understand this not only rightly, but deeply, more comprehensively, that it would expand the horizon of our understanding of this great theology, of this great truth that you've given us. And we do this, Lord, with one reason in mind, one goal, one objective, and that is to see you glorified in our lives through the growing knowledge that we have as you grant it to us by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 3 through 5 actually are just a portion of what is one contiguous or one long sentence in the Greek that goes from verse 3 all the way to verse 9. Without interruption, Peter is just allowing these profound doctrines to cascade off of his lips as he's writing this opening. It's really a doxology to open with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," belongs to that category of expressions known as our doxology. It's just an effulgence of praise, if you will, for what God has done. So Peter, ever the encourager, we have to remind ourselves of the condition that the believers in the dispersion are under. We covered that in our first introduction, where we talked about what persecution was really happening during the time of Nero's emperorship, and how he had set Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians. And a lot of people lost their homes and businesses, some perhaps even their lives or the lives of family members. They were looking for somebody to blame. And it is thought through the historical tradition that Nero is actually the one who set the fire in 64 AD. And he blamed it on the Christians. So the people have a particularly hatred and disdain for the Christians right now, not only in Rome, but the surrounding areas in the Roman Empire. So the Jews are the believing Jews, now Christians, are scattered into these areas. That's why he's not writing to one church. He's writing to a scattered areas geographically throughout northern Asia Minor. above where Paul had written to the Galatian churches, which would be to the south in Asia. That's a letter, one of the only epistles that's written to a plurality of churches, that letter from Paul to the Galatians, and it's also one of the earliest. And so we can see the letters of Paul in the writings of Peter. This opening statement in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," we find in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote in those exact words. So you can see that he is very concerned about the well-being of the believers that are scattered and being persecuted. And so he wants them to be comforted. He starts with this issue of the fact that they are the chosen of God. Remember, you belong to someone who saved you. He not only saved you, he will protect you. He will keep you in all of these areas that are so difficult for you to endure right now. So there's a whole lot in just these three verses. There's a lot that he's sharing here that we want to look at. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to be talking about from verse 3, this issue of his mercy, this issue of the God who caused us to be born again. And then I'm going to spend the majority of time on this issue of a living hope, as he puts it, because that's what's at issue here. That's what's at stake. If these people that are being persecuted, if you and I get to the place where we finally are convinced there is no hope, we're in real trouble. We're in real trouble. That's when man plummets into despair. So we'll spend a little time on that and see how the finishing with looking at the basis for all of this hope that we have, this living hope, mind you, this living hope that we have, which is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we can see Peter's heart when we read this letter. We see right up front his compassion, his concern for these brothers and sisters of his. He's very concerned. He has spent some time in Rome, and he's seen with his own eyes the persecution as it's taken place. He can smell the burnt embers of a city burnt up so that Nero can fulfill his own lust to build new building projects, and it comes at the price of the reputation of the Christians. He sees how unfair and how painful this is. And so the great apostle here, showing his compassion for them, wanting them to be reminded of these powerful yet fundamental truths of our faith so they would be comforted in these scattered areas. Remember, they're called strangers. They're strangers in a foreign place. This is not their home. Their final home is in heaven. That's what this inheritance is all about. This is not where your inheritance is. The inheritance you might receive from a deceased family member is gone just as soon as you are. I mean, these things on earth is not what he's talking about. He's talking, of course, about the spiritual enterprise of God securing an inheritance for us. But not only can you see his love and his compassion, but you can also see, as you've understood Peter from the Gospels, you can see in this letter a maturity that's happened. As he went through some very painful things himself, and as he got almost everything wrong, except for that one statement that he got from the Father, right? And even that wasn't his. It had to be given to him by special revelation. So here's a guy who knows failure. Here's a guy who's got it wrong over and over again, throwing his hands up in the air and saying, "I'm going back to work. I know fishing. I'm going to go do that." Still type A, still calling the shots, still doing what he wants, walking away from God instead of toward him. And that was the wrong thing to do. It's neither right nor safe to do. And so he's learned from that. He learned from the threefold denial that he made of Jesus Christ, looking up at that third denial and locking eyes with the Savior himself. How powerful is that moment? And we can see the maturity of this apostle as he would face not too many days, not too many months hence, his own crucifixion, which Jesus alluded to at the end of John's gospel. So Peter is not the Peter we knew in the Gospels. He's compassionate. He's more patient, he's more seasoned, he's more mature, he's more humble, clearly. That marks his personality. So he's overflowing with these truths that he wants to convey to the people that he cares about. And so we move into this great mercy of God as he talks about, and he wants to remind them of this great mercy that we saw in verse 4. That great mercy is this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you. How secure is that? How wonderful is that to know? While 401ks and other portfolios rise and fall by the winds of who knows what, you never know where those things are going to land. This thing never diminishes, always preserved, always safe. And we'll look at that, the inheritance itself, in more careful study next time, next week. But for now, I want to spend the balance of our time on verse 3, because there's so much there. This God as Father, first of all. We want to focus on God as Father. That is really significant. To the ancient Hebrews in the Old Testament, they didn't refer to him as Father. He was Yahweh. He was the tetragrammaton, the YHVH. He was so holy, they didn't put the vowels in there. We put them in so that we could pronounce the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That's who he was. He was powerful and lifted up. He was more impersonal in that sense. He came by way of Mosaic law. He introduced himself so that man would realize the great disparity between who he is as a human being created in his image and likeness. And the law came. And so the people of God, those who lived by faith, only knew him as Yahweh, Lord, L-O-R-D, all in uppercase, you'll notice, in the Old Testament. So it's quite significant when we turn the corner and realize that Jesus is referring to him as Father. Blessed be the God. This is a praise to God. May God be praised, you could say. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a greater declaration of his deity to begin with. But Jesus is referring to him as the Father throughout the Gospels, with one exception. Do you know which exception that is? Where he's not saying Father, he calls him God. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross is the only exception. Otherwise, he refers to him as Father. John 17, that wonderful prayer of Jesus to the Father, and now Father, and he's speaking to his Father. And so how are we taught to pray by Jesus Christ? Our Father, who art in heaven. So this is really significant. Calling God Father is a clear declaration of his deity. Where he said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Now, if every other reference to his Father God wasn't enough to declare his deity, there it is. As a matter of fact, it's pretty clear as you read verse 33 through 33 in John 10, you'll see that the response was straight on in their view. The Jewish Pharisees was to pick up stones to kill him. And you'll recall Jesus said, for what of my good works do you stone me to death? For not a good work do we stone you, but for what reason? Blasphemy. Blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself equal with God. For that we stone you to death. So it was clear, there's no mistake, this is God. God who in his relationship within the Trinity is referring to God as Father. And this is God the Son speaking God the Father and referencing him as Father. Wonderful. Through Jesus, the elect are brought into the family of God, as we know. And so we are adopted. Wonderful treatment of that adoption process. You can find, of course, in Galatians chapter 4 and other places. But we are now the adopted of God, as the first chapter in Ephesians lets us know as well. So we are in the family of God. Our Savior, who refers to God as Father, is now part of our family, our spiritual family. Once the resurrection was complete is when that transition took place. Once the resurrection was complete, it completed the gospel story in our lives. At that moment, all of us who would believe are automatically adopted into the family of God. And so it's very, very noteworthy, therefore, that when after Jesus was resurrected and he's at the open tomb and Mary Magdalene shows up, you remember that? Mary Magdalene shows up and she realizes it's the Lord, and she wants to embrace him. And he says, don't do that. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. But do this. John 20 and verse 17. Go to my brothers. What? What did he just call me? Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and what? And your Father, to my God, just to clarify, and what? Your God. This is your God. This is now your Father, and you address him that way. And that's why he begins the Lord's Prayer, which I prefer to refer to as the disciples' prayer, as our Father. His Father is now our Father, and so we pray. I believe also in the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we're in this family now, where Jesus is a brother, where God is our Father, and so we address him that way. So this is powerful. You're accustomed to that because you've been a Christian for some time and been accustomed to referring to him as Father. But just put yourself in the first century new convert who, if you're a Gentile, you didn't even think you belonged to that at all to begin with, even Judaism. And for the New Testament, early first century Jew, you would have thought, I'm not comfortable with referring to him as Father. As a matter of fact, that's what many Muslims have in terms of their offense of Christianity, is that you refer to God as Father. That is absolutely forbidden. They would never allow such a thought. He is impersonal. He's removed. He's God. No, this is a personal God. We spent first hour talking about the personhood of our God and how we interact with our God in a personal way. And so, therefore, that is how we interact with one another. So we talked about that. John 14 unpacks this in a beautiful way, really, where Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There it is. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. That's how you follow him. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So there's the concept. When you're converted, you have this love from God. He first loved us, so therefore we're capable of loving him. It's the reciprocity of that love. And when we love him, we want to follow him. You follow the object of your love. So we're following him. That's keeping his commandments. All it is I'm following him through his speaking to me through his word. And when that's done, the promise is that the Son and the Father are abiding you. God is in your heart. He's in your life. They make their abode, their home with you. Therefore, Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, chapter 5 of Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do we know how to do that unless we know what this book says, as we talked about in first hour? If we love him, we follow him through this book. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. So secondly, we want to look at the God who is the first cause of our salvation. So he makes it very clear, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be firstborn, or to be born again, rather. This is very similar to what's said in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so you see mercy and grace. You see both the mercy of God being the impetus of his moving forward to do something about man's wretched condition. And then you see the grace, which settles the issue of man's guilt. And so mercy has to do with God's reaching out or going to our miserable estate or our wretched condition, and grace has to do with God doing something about our guilty position. Okay, so that's in Christ being pronounced not guilty. That's the difference between those two terms. And thank God that he is, as Ephesians says, rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. God looks down and he sees our wretched condition. He sees our miserable estate apart from him, and he goes. Compassion moves. Mercy goes. It seeks to relieve the misery of the person who's suffering. That's mercy. Once there, finding itself deserved because of the guilt that sinful man is under, he also takes action to do something about that guilt. He sends his son. The judge of all the universe, the one offended, sends his own son to pay the price for those sins. That's grace. Favor undeserved by the king, by the judge of all the universe, but it is prompted by his great mercy. Nobody knew about the mercy of God more than the Apostle Peter, as we mentioned already, his being wrong so many times in his denial of the Lord. He needed mercy, didn't he? And he found it on the shores after his little fishing trip when the Lord was making breakfast for him and saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? How merciful. What do we deserve, really? When we deny the Lord, when we walk away from him instead of toward him, when we miss the whole point, and willfully so, and he shows up with mercy, we respond and we follow. And so Peter did. Responding to mercy finishes the gospel, the extension of grace at the advent of the Holy Spirit as the curtain rises on the book of Acts. Powerful, powerful scene that goes on there. But that's why he says in this one place, as far as personal pronouns, he typically refers to you in the epistle. He's saying you this, you that, not we or us. Here he says us. Here he says us, because he is a great recipient of the rich mercy of God. Oh, how he depended on that, how he needed mercy. He knew how wrong he was. He knew how weak he was as a man, as a sinner. And so he says, he restored us. He restored us. Notice that God the Father has given us spiritual rebirth because of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's based upon this work of his Son, of course, the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for that, we would be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? We would not be able to find salvation. So we see that God, therefore, is the first cause of salvation. Because he is rich in mercy, because he is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you are saved, as Ephesians 2 says. So we were passive in our physical birth, you could say. You had nothing to do with your physical birth, nor did you have anything to do with your spiritual birth. God is our first cause. And I say first cause because we must respond. There is man's responsibility. And we talked about that as we looked at election over those 2 weeks. We have a responsibility to respond, but God is the first cause. He provides all that needs doing in order to be able to make that happen in our lives. As Jesus said in John to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I know we've mentioned this before, especially as we've looked at the issue of election, that God is the first cause of salvation. I want you to see this word, anathen, in the Greek, anathen, which is translated again, and I would prefer that it were translated born from above, because the definition is again, or from above, from a higher place, from the beginning, the very first, the top. God foreknew you before time began, at the beginning of beginnings. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He declares, Isaiah 46, the end from the beginning. He is the one who was there getting it done. That's what this term means. It has to be done from a power that transcends us, because we are a fallen race. Nor would we, even if we weren't fallen, would we have the power, the authority that God has to do anything about our fallen nature. So that's what this term means. Zodiades says, from the heaven. You must be born from the heaven. From God, since God dwells in heaven, he writes. The meaning is from God, implied in the from above. It means it comes from God. That shouldn't be so hard for us to understand, but sometimes it often is, because we want to conflate our responsibility, our call to respond to the gospel, with what God has actually done, as it's so carefully, so prolifically declared in the scripture from one cover to the next over and over again. It doesn't violate our wills, you recall. It activates it. The power of God activates your will. Your willer has to be changed, another theologian said. You cannot change your own will. Your will is hopelessly fallen. But I make decisions all day long. We're volitional. We're volitional as fallen creatures. You cannot escape, set yourself entirely free, change your nature to becoming from a person who sins to a person who never sins again. It's impossible. It has to happen from the God who is perfect, from the God who has the power, from the God who dwells in perfection, who selects a people to save for his Son, for himself to enjoy throughout all eternity. McLaren wrote, "The man that needs to be saved needs to be rescued from peril and needs to be healed of a disease. You, I, every man, we are all sick unto death because the poison of our self-will and sin is running hot through all our veins. And we are all in deadly peril because of that poison, peril of death, peril arising from the weight of guilt that presses upon us, peril from our inevitable collision with divine law." They do a very questionable service to humanity who weaken the grandeur and the greatness of the scriptural conception of salvation by weakening the darkness and the terribleness of the scriptural conception of the dangers and the sicknesses from which it delivers, end quote. Who's writing these kind of words in our age? One of them just went to heaven. Who we got left? We underestimate the danger that we're in. We underestimate the depth of our sin in terms of the issue of depravity, that we aren't as bad as we could be, but we are entirely and completely and wholly permeated by fallenness. It is a poison that is coursing through our veins that is inescapable. I must fall and pray upon the mercies of God. He must intervene. I cannot, and I will not. That's the worst part, isn't it? We would willfully choose to continue to run our own lives, and that's the fact of it. I wouldn't choose him. The only time I might consider that maybe I would is when I'm thinking pretty noble of myself, which some people are fond of thinking, and that's troublesome. So the more you lessen the issue that confronts man in his fallenness, the more you lower the grandeur and the magnificence of what God has really done. That's why we cannot sacrifice these doctrines. We cannot. We rob God of glory that belongs to Him alone, and we lie in the face of the truth of it, because God has done this thing. So the only thing you and I need to realize right now is how much we need Him to do something, yeah? I only know how wrong I can be, you. How I can end up doing, like Paul, the things that I hate, I find myself doing. The things that I think are good and right to do, I just won't do. And so I point to the few things that I've done in order to elevate myself and feel good about myself, but I need help. There's a poison in my blood. There is a fallenness in my gene pool. My DNA itself is corrupt. There's something in that helix that's messed up. I can't fix that. I need mercy. Mercy, God. I need mercy. Give me mercy. And He does. Now maybe we can appreciate it a little bit more. So rich is He in mercy. I've got this. I've got you. I hold you. I'm never going to let you go, ever. What do I have to do with it? Nothing. You were actually kicking and screaming and sinning when I came and found you. He looked past. He set aside the sins when He reconciled us, right? 2 Corinthians. And gave us this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. Let's pause at this great mercy. Because that's what we need. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I know you know Scripture. You are the teacher of Israel, the definite article, the, not just any teacher. He is a preeminent, premier teacher in Israel. And you don't know this? What did you think when you read and when you taught, when you studied, when you memorized Ezekiel 36? What were you thinking? I will take out their heart of stone. You've got a heart that's made of stone. It's dead. You need God to take it out. John 1, verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Praise the Lord. That's the call to everyone, isn't it? Everyone come. Everyone come. But then verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so God is now Father. God is the cause of our salvation. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to that mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To this, to a living hope. It's a living hope. This hope, folks, is alive. It's not the way you and I, in ordinary parlance, use the word hope. You know? I hope so-and-so shows up. I hope the boss doesn't fire me. I hope we have pizza for supper tonight. Of course, I can't have that. We won't talk about that. see what we do with powerful terms? We diminish them. We use them in pedestrian street language, and they lose all meaning. So we come into this place to learn, God, you show us how important this term is. This is a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this joy, this anticipation that Peter wants them to have to encourage these persecuted believers that are scattered. This is a living hope, he tells them. This is the main component to biblical counseling. You must give them a hope that's alive, a hope that's real, a hope that's sure, a hope that's certain, because it's not based on anything any human being does, Praise the Lord, yeah? This is real. This is alive right now in a very powerful, vibrant way in your life. Amazing. And he wants them to know that because they're suffering. They're disrespected. They're disenfranchised. They're marginalized. They're disowned by the culture. The culture doesn't just not have any use for them. The culture has contempt for them. You burn down Rome. You people, you call each other brothers and sisters, and then you get married. That's incest to me. That's weird and it's sexually immoral. You say that you eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. What kind of weirdos are you? That's what they thought in the first century. And the Romans were fond of fomenting such false teaching about true Christianity. So he wants them to know. He wants them to have their joy restored in this anticipation of a living hope that is based upon the resurrection. And look who's writing this. The one who saw it. And he's about to say that. This isn't your home, he's saying. We just need to remind you, this is not your home. This is not where you belong. There is an inheritance that is already exists, that it's being kept for you and being guarded by no less than God himself. Ready for a time of the Son's return. A place where you are fully accepted. Where you are fully approved of because you're seen through the righteous garment of the Son, Jesus Christ. So God sees you the same way. And he's preparing this place, and this inheritance is already yours. As anyone who's adopted into a family of God. Have you noticed that no one's ever really fully satisfied in their life? Right? But there's always this sense that you haven't really quite fulfilled what you were meant to fill or acquire, what you think you're capable of. Does this resonate with anybody? Yeah. You're always striving, never arriving, right? What is that sense? What is that? And so people throw up these hope so's at you, the culture's hope. Well, you got this, and they try to jack you up with things that you have done right and that are going well, and maybe they should, but maybe we should stop and talk about the reason why they feel like they haven't quite received everything that they were created for, everything that they know they're capable of, and yet it's not here yet, and I'm reaching, and I'm striving. They're never satisfied. Most human beings are haunted by the definite sense that they're not living up to their full potential as a human being. Isn't that right? You and I have known what that feels like. Apart from Christ, that's what you feel like all the time. You're never there. And so we get, what do we call them? Workaholics, right? What is motoring that? What's driving that person? If you ask them, I don't even think they clearly know, do they? It's like, why are you striving after this? What? And if it's a Christian, you're saying, brother, or sister, you're leaving this place. This is, yeah, you sure provide for your family, but settle down a little bit. I'm concerned about what's driving you. That's all. Just what is the impetus? What is actually at the core driving you? Okay. It's that we feel hopeless. At times, apart from Christ, we feel hopeless because we know that we're not what we're supposed to be. We're not what we're capable of being. Thomas Aquinas said, "The most hopeful people in the world are the young and the drunk. The first, because they have little experience of failure, and the second, because they have succeeded in drowning theirs." End quote. That's about it, isn't it? You see the happy-go-lucky young people who are like, and you're thinking, you just haven't hit any walls yet, right? What does that mean, though? I mean, what does that mean? That means that there's something here that we just can't quite reach. And when they think that, you know, because over time, apart from Christ, all hope to fully become what we sense that we were meant to be or what we sense that we were capable of being ends up eventually being defeated by the passage of time or by repeated failure, isn't it? Just give them enough time and they're going to see that they're never, ever going to arrive. Arrive at what? I don't know. Whatever is making me think that I need to do more. What makes you think that there is more? I don't know, but I'm just driven to do more. I think I can do more. I think I can do better. This isn't the hope that we find in Christ. This living hope is different. Because that hope that gets beat down by the passage of time and repeated failure will eventually crumble to dust. And then what? What's the person left with? Hopelessness. You hit that spot, and it's scary, isn't it? If you've been there or you've had a loved one who's been there, that is scary. These are many of the folks that I've counseled, had the privilege to counsel through the years, trying to show them this living hope that we have, this real hope that you can depend on. More than the pain of sickness, failure, betrayal, loss, it is hopelessness that crushes the human spirit or the human soul. That's the worst affliction a human being can have. That's when suicide ideation begins to well up in the heart and mind of the human being. I just can't make this marriage work. It should be able to. Why can't we ever get along? Why can't this be worked out? I should be able to get that account. I should be able to grow this business. I should be able to please this boss, but I never can. I should be able to pay my bills. I should be able to have fairly decent health. Why can't I get there? What's wrong? You follow that path to its logical conclusion and you become one of the hopeless. And then it's over. You fall into despair. That's the end of the road. People in the grips of hopelessness and despair feel like they've entered Dante's Inferno, which has an inscription over the entrance that says, I don't know if I put this, you've heard it before, leave behind all hope, you who enter here. And they enter into their own private hell. The privacy and the incarceration of that hopelessness begins to swirl like a cyclone, producing a howling tempest in the mind, and the mind starts spinning over and over and over and over. And what the enemy wants to see is he wants to see an end of you. He wants you to fail every family member in your life. He wants to rob you of life itself. Well, there is one who came who is life. Therein lies a living hope. In Jesus Christ, had he not been resurrected, we would be among all men what? Most miserable. But because he lives, so do you and I. That's a living hope. Edmund Clowney, the theologian, wrote, while there is life, there is hope, we say, but if hope dies, what life can remain? End quote. There is no life if there is not hope. It's that important. Peter writes a letter of hope, a letter of sure hope. And we want that just as desperately as perhaps some of his readers did in the first century. We need that hope. He needed that hope, didn't he? He needed God to show him a greater understanding of what he saw and what he heard. Lord, you have to reconcile this in a very fallen, very limited, very finite first century fisherman's mind. And he did. He did that also for the Apostle Paul. Penetrated all of that pride and all of his great learning, didn't he? Said, you've been getting it all wrong. Clowney also wrote, a hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. Your hope is anchored in a past event, and that is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That cannot be refuted. It cannot be taken away. It is a hope that will never fade, never fail, and never perish. That's the hope you and I need to hear about. That's the hope that Peter writes about, knowing that they needed the same hope that he needed when his life was falling to dust around him. So under the heading of this living hope, let's define some things in our time remaining. So first of all, under a living hope is vital to our survival. I think we've made that clear. And in 25 years of counseling, I've seen that, and even in my own life, that's clear. If you don't have a living hope, a real hope, a true hope, a certain hope, you will not survive. To deny the existence and availability of that living hope is to slam the door in the face of God. You just close the door. You've determined that things are so bad and so hopeless in all of your perfect judgments, right? So you've slammed the door in God's face because he's the one who holds out the hope at all times. A living hope, alive, alive all the time, available all the time. Proverbs 13:12 states the case, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. If I can't get to that hope, if it keeps getting put off, deferred, it makes my heart sick, sicker and sicker. Psalm 143, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. If it were not for this real hope, this living hope, our hearts would break, our strength would fail. When you feel weak, when you feel lost, when you feel hurting. And it isn't long before those emotional, spiritual senses, listen to me, ferment into physical infirmities. This is that important. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me. What makes you think I'm hiding it? Because there's times, Lord, where even though I know you, I love you, I don't sense you. Where are you? Even Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did he forsake him? No. And in the Greek, it's better structured. My God, why? Thou hast forsaken me. It's a statement. He's questioning it. Even the Son of God on the cross. Living hope, based on the limitless power and eternal promises of a living Savior, is the sustaining life of the believer. Number two, a living hope is found only in the eternal, unchanging Word of God. That's why we exhort one another and encourage each other from the will of God and to be in the Word of God. It will come no other way. That's the place of His speaking to you and I. And that's what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I hope in your word. My hope is bound up in what your word says. And in those times where I find it difficult to trust anyone or anything, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Who was in the depths of hurting or despair, and at some time a brother or sister came and brought the Word of God, and you were ministered to? I feel sorry for the rest of you if you've not known that. There should be 100% of our hands in the air. And it's sad that there aren't. Three, a living hope is kept alive by trusting in God. That's how you keep it alive. Hope stays alive through my trust. Jeremiah 17, 5-8, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. There's the contrast. So for those who are taking their counsel from well-meaning human beings, apart from the Word of God, those people who are taking their counsel from people on television or other people that are might be sincere and they're giving their opinions, somebody at work, somebody in the extended family, some well-meaning neighbor, you do err if you do not take counsel from the Word and trust in the one who brings it. I would that I hear from the Word of God when I'm hurting, when I'm low. I want someone who's loving enough and biblically astute enough to bring the Scriptures to me. I want to hear from my Lord, because there's times where we seem like we've lost our hearing, right? It's like we're going through a difficult season and we need to hear the Word of God. We don't need the opinions of man, regardless of how sincere they might be. You can be both sincere and what? Sincerely wrong. This I can trust. This is where He speaks to me. This is where He brings me to life. Living hope is kept alive by trusting in God. It's by trusting in His eternal, unchanging Word. The Christian falters when their trust in God wavers. That's the principle. The Christian will falter when their trust in God wavers. It's the reason why the psalmist recites history. So many psalmists recite history, don't they? They appeal to their memory when God had done past things and got them through other circumstances, and they write about it. Here's an example in Psalm 71. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I'm connecting it through all of the years where you've been faithful to me, Lord, and you've seen me through many, many trials and difficult episodes in my life. And I'm going to recall those times. Recollection is an important part of Christian spiritual health. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Peter's own parting words to his wife as he had to watch her be crucified before his very eyes. That was, he has one shot at saying something that might minister to her. Sweetheart, remember the Lord. Trust in Him. You'll be with Him very soon, he could have added. Isaiah 26, one of my favorite passages on this. You keep him in perfect peace. And isn't that what we long for? Whose mind is fixed, stayed, at home with, abiding in you. When we falter when we waver from that, is the point I made earlier. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock who will not falter, who is always faithful, who has made these promises, who says, I have an inheritance for you. I am the cause of your spiritual rebirth because of my mercy and my love and my grace and my Son. And I hold that. And there isn't any power in the universe that could ever thrust it from my hand. So we have to trust in that. Trust is something you must develop. You have to practice trusting God, right? You got to practice doing that. I'm going to trust God. I'm scared to death about what I just found out, whether it's a diagnosis or some event, something happened in my life. And it's like, I've got to trust. What else do we have, by the way? What do we have? He's not only all you have, he's everything you'll ever need. So in him do we trust. And now, O Lord, Psalm 39, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Or Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? See how he is ministering truth to himself? Wait a minute, why am I cast down? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He is my salvation. He is the first cause and the last cause. He's the entire cause of my hope and salvation. That is a living hope that can never be diminished and never be taken away. You get the sense that he must have been trusting in something else or looking for his hope in something or someone else. But we don't do that, do we? No, I'm glad we don't. So we really don't need this verse. Good, because there's so many verses in the Bible. I can't remember them all. Since I don't need that one. Look, that's crazy. That's crazy talk. We need him. We need to find our living hope in the living Savior. He's done it. All the heavy lifting's done. All the work has been done. Salvation is secured. He's building a place for you. You already have that inheritance because you belong to the family. You're safe. So why do we waver in life? Why do we start falling apart when things happen? Our trust wanders, so our faith wavers, doesn't it? Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. For God anchors our living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He writes in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul's prayer for the believers was this in Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants you to be enlightened to what that inheritance is and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is the single event that turned the course of Peter's life. It turned it around. This is what did it. After his denials and the death of Jesus, Peter was shattered, of course, under the weight and the shame of his guilt from the denial. So he's hearing the news of the empty tomb from the women who had gone there and then came back to tell them. They've just returned and they're telling the disciples, and Peter launches off in a full sprint. Hope lifted his spirit and spurred him on. It was hope that did that. Hope will do that for you. Hope will do that as you help other people, reminding them of these very truths, of what is safe and secure based upon the eternal promises of a covenant-keeping God, reminding them of his character, reminding them of who he is so they can restore that trust. You saw the Lord? You saw the Lord? I wonder what was whirling through his head as he set off in a dead sprint. Here's this first century fisherman, smelling like bait, running full sprint for the tomb. He wasn't very fast, though. You know how I know that? Yeah, John beat him there. There's always that guy. The guy that's faster. But later, after Jesus was restored in his apostleship at the end of John 21, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. In his apostleship, his head hanging in shame because he's out there fishing. Look at how masterfully, look at how graciously, look at how kindly Jesus handles that. Have you caught anything? Of course they didn't. Now, I would be tempted to think, who's the wise guy? You know, no, we didn't catch anything. And they're the professionals. Finds out it's Jesus, dives in the water. And he's got to, how is he feeling in that moment? And Jesus restores him there on the spot. There's the apostleship restored. Now newly reborn and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as Acts opens up, the Spirit of the living God is on Peter. Now, at the advent of the Holy Spirit, he shows up and he's preaching this powerful sermon where 3,000 are saved. And listen to what he says now in the context of what we've been talking about this morning. Verses 24 of Acts 2. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because David, his point is still a pile of dust and bones in the grave. He's still there. Jesus is not. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor was his flesh, did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. He's boldly proclaiming truth now as he's bringing together scriptures from Joel and from the life of David, the psalmist. He's bringing these together to make his point. He gets it now. It's all falling into perfect place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It all makes sense. This book comes alive when the Holy Spirit is involved. God raised him up. God raised him up. And of that, we are all witnesses. Don't question this. I saw it. I saw it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father, there it is again, from the Pater, from the Father, this is our Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's what this is. This is a result of what we were eyewitnesses of what we saw with our own eyes. He's referring to him as Father. He was Peter who saw Jesus raised. He walked with him. He talked with him. He ate with him. He drank with him. He was on that earth, the earth for 40 days, walking and talking, appearing to many. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, there were more than 500, most of whom are still alive at that time. How in the world could you put forward these kinds of letters if that was a myth? They're eyewitnesses to these things. They saw him. And later on, as he's talking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, giving Cornelius and his household the whole gospel, he says, and we are eyewitnesses, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been what? Chosen by God as witnesses. And trust me, God didn't look down the corridors of time to see whether or not they chose God first. God had chosen them specifically, handpicked each apostle to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there he says, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We saw these things. Hope springs eternal in the life and spirit of this first century fisherman, because he now knows that Jesus is alive. That is the anchor of our hope. Five, and then we're done. A living hope based upon the promises of a living Savior not only allows us to bear suffering, it prompts us to rejoice in it. This may seem like a reach, but it's possible if you have a living hope to not only bear up under suffering, but to rejoice in it. Peter's going to make this clear throughout his epistle to those who are suffering in great ways in his day. The first president of the Czech Republic, his name is Vaclav Havel said this. I don't know if he, I doubt he's a Christian. He may have been, I don't know. But he wrote something smart about hope. Hope is not the conviction that something will turn out well, but the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out. That's the key. In God's economy, in my understanding of His Word, this which I'm suffering makes sense because it is my God who has allowed me to be afflicted with it. It makes more than sense. It makes perfect sense. And so, knowing it's by His hand, I cannot just endure. I'll muddle through somehow. You can rejoice. You can rejoice. And we owe Him that. Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary to Burma, said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Maybe we need to remind ourselves of what this covenant-keeping God promised us. Samuel Rutherford, and then I close with a final passage. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Covenanter. "I rejoice in the hope of that glory to be revealed, for it is no uncertain glory that we look for. Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong tow of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of Him who is eternal verity. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchangeable nature." End quote. I leave you with this. From 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're fleeting. They're passing. They're swift. They move by quickly. But the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. Lord, keep this living hope burning brightly in us. Teach us how not only to simply trust You, but to rejoice in all that You do in our lives. Lord, as Job had said to his wife, "Shall we accept only prosperity and not adversity from the hand of our God?" We accept the whole of it because we esteem that the whole of it is our greatest good. These things must take place. You are God and not we ourselves. Thank You for these powerful reminders. We pray that You help us come to an even deeper and richer understanding of this wonderful, glorious inheritance as we move forward. For Jesus' sake, amen.